If you'll please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you, that's found on page 996. We're going to pick up where we've left off in our study in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, and we'll bring this chapter to a close, Lord willing. So keep your Bible open and follow along as we dig into God's Word together. After Jesus' death and his resurrection, he gave his marching orders to all of his followers in Matthew 28. Very clear, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." That's a very clear command from Jesus to every one of his followers. What's more, that call, that command in Matthew 28 is the vision of First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. That's why we're here. It's why this church exists. We exist to make disciples, followers of Jesus, of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded in his word. Now, we don't make disciples, and we don't make disciples by force or by coercion or by the winsomeness of our words. We proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation with God. We proclaim this good news, and then we pray, and then we trust God to change hearts and minds. It's a glorious task. It's worth giving our life to. And Jesus has said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth." He's with us. So why don't we speak up more often? It's not because of a lack of clarity in Jesus' command. Why then do we not speak up more often? It's because of fear. In some places, it's the fear of imprisonment or being killed for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, here in the West, sharing the gospel is not yet illegal. But it may bring mockery. Sharing the gospel may give you the label by your friends of being narrow-minded. Sharing the gospel may mean being excluded from certain groups of people. It may even mean the loss of your job. And yet the Bible is filled with examples of people who faced the risk and overcame the fear that's associated with following God. Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, under the threat of being cast into the fiery furnace, these three men refused to bow down to false gods. Esther, when the people of God were under the threat of being exterminated, it was Esther who boldly risked her life and stood up before the king to rescue a nation from extermination. And God used her. Jesus, our supreme example, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And after praying this prayer several times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus got up and he refused to cower in fear and for the joy set before him. And for our eternal salvation, Jesus Christ endured the cross. The Bible's filled with examples of people who risked, who faced their fear, who overcame the fear coming with following God. So how do we then? How do we overcome the fear that threatens to silence our gospel witness here in Maryland and around the world? How do we overcome that fear? How do we keep going? Well, that's why Paul wrote 2 Timothy. He wrote 2 Timothy to encourage this young pastor in Ephesus, to encourage the church in Ephesus and the churches after them that would read this letter like we are, to encourage us to fight the temptation to let fear have its way instead of faith. So as we bring this letter to a close, Paul is going to give us two encouragements. Two encouragements showing us what it looks like for us today to overcome fear and fight for faith. Point number one, risk making bold gospel plans. Risk making bold gospel plans. We're going to see this in verses 9 through 16 of our text. Let me read the text to us. Paul writes, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Now, Paul's instructions in verses 9 through 16 provide an honest and a robust picture of what following Jesus entails, what ministry, serving other people in the gospel, entails. And Paul's request begins in verse 9. Very clearly, he says, do your best to come to me soon. He wants Timothy to come visit him. He's in prison. He's scheduled to be put to death in a bit. And so if we just pause there and put ourselves in Paul's shoes and think, how would I respond? Well, we may respond with a pity party. We may respond by just giving up. We may be battling in our own hearts and our minds, wrestling with bitterness against God for allowing these things to happen and not getting us out of prison. But not Paul. Even Paul, when he hears death knocking on the door, Paul continues, even then, to make gospel plans. In verse 13, he tells Timothy, when you come, bring the books, and above all else, the parchments. Just take note of that. He's on death row. He's in prison. He's not going anywhere, and yet he doesn't say, Timothy, bring me a video game. Bring me some checkers to pass the time. Bring me Netflix. No, he says, bring me the books. Bring the books. Bring the parchments. Now, Paul doesn't say which books, but considering the context of 2 Timothy, Paul is likely asking Timothy to bring him his Bible, the scrolls that contain the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus. And the parchments were the animal skins that he could use to write on. And so he's asking for his Bible. He's asking for things to write on to nourish and strengthen his own soul. And because he's working to share the gospel. Don't forget 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. Paul writes, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. And so knowing that and believing that, Paul is sitting in this prison cell bound as a criminal, but he's not pouting. I would be pouting. He's not pouting. He's not feeling sorry for himself. Yes, he's locked up. But to Timothy, all that means is, okay, now I'm going to share the gospel to the prison guards. I've got a captive audience. Now I'm going to share the gospel with my fellow inmates. They're going to hear the gospel. I may be bound with chains, but God's word is not bound. And then look again at verse 11. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Don't miss that. He's not saying, bring Mark here because I need somebody to break me out of jail. He's not saying, bring Mark to me because I'm just really sad and No, he says, bring Mark to me. Why? Because he's useful for ministry. We got stuff to do. So even now, when we expect Paul to be self-absorbed and wrapped up in his sorrow, no, he's not. He believes God's word is not bound. And so what he envisions is if Timothy does what he's asking, he's envisioning him and Timothy and Mark sitting down and strategizing for the gospel. How can we plant more churches? I'm about to be killed. How can we plant more churches? How can we advance the gospel? How can we build up these Christians and these other churches already? We got a plan. And so from prison, Paul models for us what it means to minister, to serve others with the gospel in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of opposition, and in the midst of discomfort. Where do you see Paul's discouragement in this? Well, look again at verse 10. Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, this is not the first time we've met Demas in the pages of Scripture. The first time we see him is in Colossians 4, verse 14. He's listed as one of the close associates of Paul, along with Luke in Colossians 4. This is one of Paul's close friends, a trusted colleague in the gospel. So it's one thing if you have a stranger spit in your face and oppose you when you share the gospel with them. But when a close friend whom you've known for years, whom you trust, who you've shared your life with, who you've come to rely upon and even to love, when they stab you in the back, that's heartbreaking. It's disorienting. It's discouraging. If that's your lot, you've been betrayed by a friend who once claimed to be Christ and now is not and walked away from you, and you have that pain of that stab, read Psalm 55 this afternoon. Psalm 55 is David's prayer when he was betrayed by a close friend. He says, if it was a stranger, I could bear it, but a close friend has betrayed me. And then he prays. Let that be a model for you in your sorrow and in your grief. Whatever the case, we're left asking, why? Why, Demas? Why did you leave? Why did you leave when Paul needed you the most? Well, Paul tells us right there in verse 10. He left Paul when he needed him the most because he was in love with this present world. Paul's talked about the danger of loving the world already in chapter 3. And now we see it in action with Demas. What was it in Thessalonica that was pulling on Demas' heart, begging him to come? Well, we're not told. Could have been a woman. Could have been a job offer. Could have been family that he was going back to comfort him. It could have been just the fear of not wanting to be associated with Paul. It could have been a number of things, but we're told it was his love with this present world. Paul's discouragement with a close friend betraying him, deserting him, reminds us that there are times that we need to minister and love people in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of heartbreak. Friends, we need to have realistic expectations of people. This happened to Paul. He did not make a... He probably thought of himself, did I make a misjudge of character here? No, he just didn't know it. It's just, this happens in a fallen world. And so we need to be realistic with our expectations of people. But at the same time, we must also fight against the temptation to cynicism. I mean, you can imagine Paul thinking, well, Demas is a close friend. I can't trust anyone anymore. I'm not trusting anyone anymore. I'm not opening up. It's just me. But you got to fight against that cynicism. Why? Because not everyone is a Demas. Demas is heartbreaking, but not everyone is a Demas. But many, by God's grace, will stand with you to the very end, and they won't walk away from God. And I think another lesson that we learn from Demas here is that it's also a warning for us to fight against our love of the world. Demas was a leader in the church. He was a close colleague of Paul, and yet he fell away. We must watch ourselves. We fight for faith. It's not a cruise ship. We fight for faith. And loving the world can go so undetected, unnoticed in our heart. It's the air we breathe. We live in this world. If we're not careful, we can fall in love with this world. And the world, listen, the world will not warn you when you fall in love with it. That's why Proverbs 4, verse 23 instructs us, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Friends, pray for us as a church that we would be humble and that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Paul ministered in the midst of discouragement. Paul also ministered in the midst of opposition. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds, but beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. It's a good reminder. Not everyone that Paul preached to, he was a good preacher, but not everyone he preached to welcomed his message. He suffered for the gospel. And there were people who not only just walked away from him and didn't like what he said, there were people who opposed him and sought to sabotage his ministry. The Greek verb for did me great harm in verse 14 can also mean to inform against. So if that's the case, Alexander is likely the one who went to the Roman officials, slandered Paul, and got him arrested. He's in this prison cell, if that's the case, he's in this prison cell on death row because of Alexander. No wonder Paul then warns Timothy from this prison, hey, listen, when you come from Ephesus to visit me in Rome, watch out for this guy. He's trouble. But also notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, whoa, there's this guy who is opposed to us. There's opposition, so let's just play it safe. You stay in Ephesus. There's opposition to the gospel. You know what? Let's just close up shop. He doesn't say that. No, he says, come to me and beware of him. Come to me and beware of him. It's similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 10. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. We must guard our hearts from falling in love with the world and be on guard against people trying to derail the gospel. Paul ministered in the midst of discouragement, he ministered in the midst of opposition, and he ministered in the midst of discomfort. His discomfort was physical, of the body. Look at verse 13. He says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus. Now, you got to remember, a Roman prison is not a five-star hotel. It's not even a Holiday Inn. He asks for a cloak because he's sitting on a floor in chains and he's shivering cold. Winter's just around the corner. Bring me the cloak. This is uncomfortable. But his discomfort was not only physical, it was also emotional. The emotional pain that came from difficulties in his relationships. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Why? Well, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. So Demas has deserted Paul. Others were sent out from Paul for strategic reasons. And I think the point here is that he's saying to him, is come to me in part because I'm lonely. I'm alone. I don't want to pause here because if Luke read this letter, I got to wonder if he's thinking, Luke alone is with me? What am I, chopped liver? But he's lonely. He's come to me. Come visit me. And another reason we know that Paul's lonely is because what we see in verse 16. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. All. We need to remember, Paul was a human being. Don't forget that. He's a human being, just like you and me, who needed encouragement. This is why he wanted him to come visit. He wrote that explicitly in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. He's hurting. Friends, sometimes the way we love and the way we show encouragement to others is by simply meeting a practical need. Don't overlook that. A warm meal, a cloak, or the simple ministry of your presence. Sometimes you don't even need to say anything. You just sit with that person. You look them in their eyes. You listen to them. You pray with them. You give them a hug. Because some of life's sufferings you don't have any answers for. But the ministry of your presence is important. Friends, sometimes a Christian suffers loneliness like Paul for the sake of the gospel. But we also need to take note here that some people are lonely because of unresolved bitterness in their own hearts. Some people are lonely because they're bitter. And once again, Paul's example is extremely helpful for us here. In verse 11, we hear that Luke is with him. Luke is with him in Rome, hanging out with Paul. Right? Verse 21, we're going to meet other friends of Paul with Paul in Rome. Because he sends greetings to Timothy from Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia. So Luke and all these other four characters are with Paul in Rome. But then when we come to verse 16, Paul is also very clear. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Presumably even some of these five people. Where was Luke at his first offense? Where was Eubulus and Pudens and Clinus and Claudio when Paul needed him most at his first offense? These were Paul's friends. These are Christians. They're still Christians. But they didn't show up when Paul needed them. Do you see how Paul could be tempted towards bitterness? Paul could just say, I'm done with you. You didn't show up when I needed you. But look at the end of verse 16. This is instructive for us. May it not be charged against them. In other words, I forgive them. I'm not going to hold this against them. Not only is this forgiving very Christ-like of Paul, it's also extremely important for us to learn, and we need to follow his example in this. The fact is, other than Demas, we don't know why his friends weren't there. We're not told. And so we can assume the worst in them. Cowards, right? But for all we know, there's a legitimate reason why they weren't there. Maybe they were sick. Maybe they were gone on a trip for the sake of the gospel already. Maybe they were at the funeral of a family member. We're not told. We just don't know why they didn't show up. Whatever the case, Paul refuses to let bitterness creep into his heart and then cut ties with them. Instead, he forgives them. And that's what we need to do as well. Our gospel work that God is calling us to, the making of disciples, is too important to be bitter. What God has called us to is too important, and life is too short to let bitterness keep us from moving forward and just letting bitterness control us. Paul refuses to be bitter and he forgives. May it not be charged against them. He's able to do this because he himself knows that at times he has been unfaithful to God. And how did God respond to his unfaithfulness? He forgave him. God forgave Paul sin infinitely worse than any sin that was done against him in that Roman prison cell. I think at this point, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21 gives very practical advice for us. Ecclesiastes 7, 21 says, do not take it to heart all the things that people say against you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So like Paul, don't be quick to cut ties with people who have let you down and not shown up when you needed them the most. It might have been a family member, a pastor, a friend who didn't show up when you needed them. But don't be quick to cut ties with them just because they let you down and they are imperfect. You too are imperfect. Instead, try to assume the best in them, forgive them, and move on with the next task in the gospel work that God has called you to. Mark is a wonderful example of this. The fact that he's calling Mark to come. If you read about Mark in the gospel in Acts, in Acts 13, Mark ditches Paul on the first missionary journey, and he freaks out, And so when it comes to the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to bring Mark, and Paul says, no, I ain't bringing him. He flaked out on us last time. So somehow between Acts 15 and 2 Timothy 4, something happened, and there's reconciliation. Paul forgave him. They strived for gospel unity, and now he's saying, bring Mark. Why? Because he's useful. What a wonderful encouragement that when we have cowered in fear, God can still use our lives, just like he did Mark. Now, when it comes to spiritual things, things of the church, things of the Christian life, some people will say you shouldn't make plans. If you make plans, you're going to stifle the Holy Spirit's work. Instead, what you should do is just let it happen. Let the Spirit lead, let it happen. Yes, the Spirit leads, absolutely, and we need to follow His lead, but the Spirit also leads in our planning. Notice how Paul plans. Verse 9, come to me soon. Verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you. Verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, likely to deliver this letter and then to fill in for Timothy as a pastor in Ephesus when he comes to visit him. Verse 13, bring the cloak, bring the books. Verse 15, beware of Alexander. These are all plans. So Paul knew that his plans were not guarantees. He held his plans with an open hand. He knew, he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 3, we plant seeds, we water the seeds, but God causes the growth. And he can change our plans if he wants to. Acts 16, God changes Paul's plans. But he planned. And friends, if we want to see our family, friends, neighbors, and the nations reached with the gospel, if we want to see them trust in Christ, if we want to grow in unity as a church, to grow in holiness, to grow in our love for God and our love for others, if we want to grow in our knowledge of God's word, we cannot assume it's just going to happen. We must risk making bold gospel plans. What's your plan? What is your plan to share the gospel with your family, friends, neighbors, co-workers who don't yet know Jesus? What's your plan to help make disciples, not just here in Maryland, in your own sphere of influence, but to make disciples of all the nations? Because, Christian, that's not just for the missionaries, that's for you and me. That's all hands on deck. What's your plan to grow in God's word this month? What's your plan to flee from sin, to grow in holiness? What's your plan to help other Christians and encourage them in this church to help them follow Jesus? Do you have plans? Or are you just winging it? Maybe one of the applications you can have today is pick one of those things that you need to grow in this coming month. And over lunch today, you brainstorm with a family member or a friend. Okay, let's start to sketch out what a plan looks like to read the Bible, to grow in holiness, to evangelize our neighborhood. That'd be a wonderful exercise to do this afternoon. Now, as we make our plans, I think there are two ditches we need to avoid falling into. One ditch is making so many plans that we fail to guard our hearts. The other ditch is being so cautious and timid, we never make any plans. Both those are ditches that we need to be careful of. So think about the first ditch. I think, I can imagine Demas making plans. If we had a chance to go back and look at his schedule, maybe it was full. And for a while, Demas could hide what his heart really loved and really wanted. He could hide that with the mask of religion. He looked like a Christian, he busied himself with gospel activities. But the problem is that he was following the Apostle Paul. You follow a man like Paul who actually loves God, who actually loves the gospel long enough, and you're going to be exposed eventually. And that's what happened. Eventually, he was exposed for what he really cared about, being liked by others, the love of self, having nice things, the love of money, or being comfortable, the love of pleasure. This is what Paul warns about in chapter 3. People like Demas can be very busy in ministry, serving others, serving their family, doing really good things, but fail to guard their hearts. We must watch out for that. Sometimes gospel plans means subtracting one thing from our lives to make room to add the right thing. Let me say that one more time for you busy people. Sometimes making gospel plans means subtracting one thing, maybe it's good even, to add the right thing that you need to guard your heart. So let me ask you, are you so busy, even with good things, that you are at risk of drifting away due to your neglect? And if so, what is your plan then to rest? Come away for a while and rest, Jesus says. What's your plan to tend to your relationship with God? What's your plan to nourish yourself with prayer and God's word to make sure that you don't fall in the same error as Demas, falling in love with this world rather than falling in love with God? What's your plan? Now, some people struggle with too many plans. Others, the other ditch is we don't plan, we plan too little. These people are weighed down by the countless what-ifs. So many what-if questions that feed the fear in their heart and leave them timid and overly cautious that they never make plans. Friends, you got to listen. This is what we learned from Paul's example here. If you wait for life's storms to calm down before you start making gospel plans, you will never act. The cautious and the timid need to revisit what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. Fan into flame the gift of God, for God has not given you a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. Friends, life is too short, and what is at stake in our gospel proclamation is too important for us to wait for easy seas and no storms and comfortable circumstances. Paul models for us how we are to minister in the midst of discouragement, opposition, and discomfort. Church, let's risk making bold gospel plans. Now, what Paul endured was monumental. His response to trials, his boldness with the gospel may appear superhuman. And so for normal mortals like me and you who are just struggling through the week, Paul's example may leave us feeling guilty that we're not doing enough, or it may leave us feeling discouraged that we'll never be able to do what Paul did. But Paul, like us, was a weak man. Read 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about his weakness. He's a weak man trusting a mighty God. And I think the radical nature of his example that we see here is not meant to discourage us. The radical nature of his example is meant to encourage us. Because if God could help a weak, sinful man like Paul, he calls himself the chief of sinners. If God could help a weak man like Paul to minister in the midst of discouragement and opposition and discomfort, the point I think we're meant to take away from this is how much more can God help us in the gospel challenges that we face each day? So be encouraged. If we're going to risk making bold gospel plans, that brings us to point number two. Rely on God's promised help. Rely on God's promised help. This is what we're going to see in verses 16 through 22. Look at verse 16 with me again. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. That's likely because you can't travel on the Mediterranean in the wintertime on a sailboat. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, again, in verse 16, Paul's first offense was his preliminary hearings, kind of like the same function that our grand jury hearings have today. His preliminary hearing, or his first defense, would have been a trial before the emperor himself or a judge, a magistrate, where the court decides whether or not they want to move forward with criminal charges. And during a preliminary hearing, the defendant will call on character witnesses to stand beside them and testify on their behalf about his character, about his innocence. And based on that appeal, the court might be persuaded to not pursue criminal charges. But that's what makes verse 16 extremely sad. Look at it again. He says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me. But all deserted me. Just imagine that. Imagine the pain, the confusion, the loneliness. You look around the room looking for a friend. No one. They were too ashamed or too afraid to call the apostle their friend. The only ones with Paul in that room were those accusing him and those who had the power to put him to death. Paul's friends had deserted him. But he was not alone. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So there Paul stood, likely before the emperor of Rome, with a large crowd peeking in, curious about what's going on. His life hung in the balance. His friends had deserted him. Paul is feeling weak, heartbroken. But God stood by him. God had promised in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yes, Paul was weak, but in that moment he trusted God, who made that promise in Hebrews 13, 5, and keeps that promise. And there in the courtroom, God was faithful to keep his promise. He stood by Paul, he strengthened Paul's weak knees, and he gave Paul a voice to proclaim the gospel message in the heart of the Roman Empire. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we are so glad you're here today. No matter where you come from or what you believe or what you don't believe, you are always welcome here, whether or not you agree with us. 2,000 years ago, Paul the Apostle stood trial before a human judge in a human court. As difficult as that was, and though Rome would take the Apostle's life, Paul's confidence when he stood trial was based on the fact that he knew of another day in court that was coming. Not before a human judge, but before God himself. And though he would be convicted and put to death in Rome, Paul was confident that he would be vindicated when he stand before God the judge, and he'd be set free on that court date, the court date that really matters, the day of judgment. And so if you're sitting here in church, and you're not locked up in a prison cell, and you're not on trial for some wrong that you've done and pleaded guilty to, you may be sitting here this morning thinking, you know what? I'm innocent. I'm not a guilty person. I'm a good person. I'm not sure I need all this stuff you're talking about. But what you need to understand, friends, is that like Paul, you and every human who's ever lived will one day stand before God and give an account. And on that day of judgment, the standard will not be the laws of this state. It will not be how you measured up to the person sitting next to you. The standard will be the very laws of God and the very perfection of God himself. And if we're honest, we know that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. On that day, we must plead guilty. Yeah, I've done wrong, and so have you. And so if you stand before God on your own on the day of judgment and hope that your good works will suffice, then you are without hope because you still have to give an account for your sin. What you need on that day of judgment is not your religion, but an advocate. You need someone who will stand beside you and be your defense attorney and who will plead on your behalf. And I have good news for you this morning. There is an advocate who stands willing to stand beside you on the day of judgment and plead your case. The advocate is Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John 2, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. You see, Jesus, as our advocate, as our defense attorney, pleads our case not by sweeping our sin under the carpet, not by fooling the judge, but rather by paying for the penalty of our sin on the cross as our substitute. Friends, Jesus is our advocate. He's ready and he's willing to stand beside, to defend, and to forgive you. He is willing. But you must turn from your sin. And you must trust in Christ alone as your advocate. You must realize that your religion, your good works, your trying to be a good person will not suffice. Only Jesus, only your trust in him alone will suffice. And so I plead with you, trust in Christ today. What did God do in Paul that day when he stood on trial, such that Paul was able to overcome the fear of death? He stood before the Roman emperor and he overcame the fear of man, the fear of being forsaken by friends, the fear that might silence him. He overcame his fear and he spoke boldly. And he testified, he proclaimed the gospel witness which would lead to his death. What did God do in him that made him so bold? Look again at the end of verse 17. He says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, verse 18 says that he's confident God will deliver me from every evil deed. What does he mean by that? What does he mean when God will rescue him from every evil deed? Well, we know one thing. We know that it's not death. Paul's already said in chapter 4, verse 6, that his departure, his death, is just around the corner. And besides, as you read the rest of Paul's letters, we know that Paul's not afraid of death. For him, to die is to gain. Because to die means to be present with Jesus. So he's not afraid of death, and it's not that he's going to be rescued from death. It's something else. So what is it? What does it mean that God will rescue Paul from every evil deed? All we have to do is read the rest of the context to answer that question. He goes on to say, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. The evil that Paul needs rescuing from is anything that would keep him from safely entering into God's heavenly kingdom. That helps us to explain who the lion is in verse 17. We know that as a Roman citizen, Paul would not be thrown into the lion's den like Daniel. But as 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan hates God. He hates you, and he hates the fact that you trust and love God. And his goal is to discourage you and to get you to doubt God's promises and to cave to fear rather than to believe God. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with trusting God. This is why he calls it a fight for faith in chapter 4, verse 7. So on that day when he stands on his trial and everyone's deserted him, you can imagine the lion prowling around the courtroom and whispering into Paul's ears, Paul, Paul, everyone's deserted you. Look around the room. No one loves you. You sure you got this right? You sure this is worth it, Paul? Demas is out on the beach, sipping a pina colada. I'm sure there's room for one more. Just renounce Jesus and be done with this. Just keep silent and finish out your last days cruising through life. You've led a long, hard life, Paul. You deserve this. Just renounce Jesus. The battle in Paul's heart was real. But God's grip on Paul was greater. And on that day, God stood by Paul, though everyone deserted him. And he strengthened Paul's faith to say no to sin. He strengthens Paul's faith to look into the future and to say with confidence, because of God strengthening his faith, no, I know God will rescue me and he will bring me safely into his kingdom. He has promised this and I believe it. No, Satan, no sin, no flesh, no world. I'm not going there. And he proclaimed the gospel with boldness, even though it meant his life. Friends, our confidence, our fearlessness today is based on our confidence that our end is already secure. If today is point A and the end of your life is point B, there's a lot that can happen between point A and point B, right? There's a lot that can happen that you don't know. And there's a lot that can happen between point A and point B that you have absolutely no control over. You can worry about it, but that doesn't do anything good, right? But what we know is we're at point B, A, and we know as a Christian how point B ends. So even though we don't know what happens in between, our end is promised. Our end is secure. God promises to get us there. And so because we know that, we can trust him. You don't have to be in control tomorrow. God's got you. He's promised point B. God will bring you safely home. And so we can trust God and love God with the unknown. This is exactly what we sang about earlier in our time of singing. Look in your program at page 6. Look your program, page 6. Yet not I, but Christ through me. I'm gonna read verse 3 and 4 because this song actually articulates well what I'm talking about. We sang in verse 3, no fate I dread. Okay, hold on. How can we not dread the unknown future? How can I look at the future, which I don't know what tomorrow holds, and not dread it? Well, keep singing. I know I am forgiven. The future, sure. The price has been paid, for Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing. I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Verse 4. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. And when the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen. There are some truths that are so glorious, you can't just say them, you gotta sing them. That's why we sing them, right? But again, put yourself in Paul's shoes. If God loved Paul, why would he leave him in prison on death row? God could have broke him out. If God's heart was for the gospel to advance, why would Demas, a man who Paul trusted, desert him in this time of need? You know what the answer is? I don't know. And Paul had no way of understanding. God doesn't give him an answer. And yet, Paul trusted God. And because Paul trusted God, God stood by him and strengthened him. And the help of God that Paul received is what Paul then turns around and prays for Timothy in verse 22. May the Lord be with your spirit. You hear the echo? The Lord stood by Paul and he prays, may the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And again, you got to remember that last verse, the you is in the plural. Grace be with y'all, the whole church reading this letter. Which means the promise is not just for Timothy, it's for the church. The promise is not just for me as a pastor, the promise is for you. So First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro, listen to me. Listen. The Lord will stand by you. The Lord will strengthen you. The Lord will rescue you from every evil deed. And the Lord will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. Believe this promise. It is for you, church. Rely on God. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.